Well, good morning. I am delighted to be with you here at Northwest Church of Christ in Beaumont, Texas. You have made me feel so welcome. We got a little bit of hot weather, got a little bit of humidity, a little bit of rain, just like Tampa, Florida, where we come from. But more than that, I thank you for making me feel welcome in your circle of friends and acquaintances and in the family of God here in this place. That is one of the great blessings of being a Christian, as we were observing the other day at breakfast, that wherever you go in the country, you can find family and friends with whom you are immediately comfortable, because we share such important and wonderful things in Jesus Christ. We are indeed studying from Genesis chapter 3. If you take your Bibles and turn there in Genesis chapter 3, the overarching topic for the brief series of lessons is on questions. And, of course, typically when we think of questions, we think of the questioner. We think of the questioner who is asking questions to get information. Sometimes we think that the question reflects badly on the questioner because it might suggest that the questioner doesn't have the information. Very frequently I find in my classes that students need to ask questions because they don't understand the material, but they're reluctant to raise their hand and ask a question, lest somebody think that in asking that question they are less than they ought to be. They know less than they should, that they would embarrass themselves by asking that question. But you know, if you think about it very much, the majority of questions that are asked are not asked to get information. A majority of questions that people ask are asked in order to make a point. And certainly that's the case when God asks questions. That he's not asking questions for information. There's nothing that he does not already know. But he's asking questions to make a point. And so it is with the first questions that God asked in the Bible. And that was true, too, with the first lesson we began in. That is the question that Satan asked. And when Satan asked Adam and Eve, particularly Eve, has God told you that you shouldn't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? He's not asking for information's sake. He is asking to make a point that God has limited their freedoms. And out of that point that he makes so effectively with his question, sin enters the world. And then man has to confront God. And God asks him the questions. We looked last night at the question that he asked first of all. Where are you? We pick up with the story this morning and we continue to understand something about the questions that God asked. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 9, to get the context. Then the Lord God called to the man and he said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." And so God has asked a second question in response to the answer that man gave to the first question. When he said to the man, "Where are you?" He said, "I hid myself because I was naked." And God says to him, "Who told you that you were naked?" In some ways, of course, this is the way it always works when we ask our children questions to make a point to them. The more they try and make excuses, the deeper the hole they dig themselves. And that's the way it is with Adam here. He tried to excuse himself by saying, "Obviously I was going to hide because I was naked." And God points to him and says, "Who told you that you were naked?" He has just turned the thing around on Adam. Adam thinks, "Here's a good excuse." God points out with his question, that's no excuse at all. In fact, that just makes matters worse. It's like the little boy who is just backed into the 10-year-old boy has just backed the car in the driveway into the mailbox, and his mother's questioning about that, and he says, "Well, I just took the money out of your purse, and we were just going down to the theater to see the R-rated movie you told us not to see." He is just making matters worse by the kind of excuses he is offering for himself. And here it is with Adam. He says, "I was naked." And God says, now this is an interesting thing, that all of a sudden you know that you're naked. There are two parts to this question that God asked of Adam on this occasion. And we focus first of all probably on the nakedness part. The other part of the question though is equally interesting, that is, who told you that you were naked? What's the source of that information? Now, when Russ made the announcement, I knew he was going to do that because he says that word that way. Who told you you were naked? Naked. That's a word that gets our attention a lot, and we pay most attention to that part of the question. And in some ways, when we look at it, it's kind of a silly question to ask of Adam. Who told you that you were naked? Well, it's obvious that I'm naked. I have no clothes on. I don't need anybody to tell me that I'm naked when I look down and I see that I have no clothes on. That's one of those terrible kind of dreams we have, isn't it? That we wake up in the middle of a nightmare in which we were sitting in services naked, or we were walking down the street naked, and we don't have the need of anybody to tell us. We know how horrible a feeling that's going to be. But remember this, Adam and Eve had been naked the entirety of their life. We kind of questioned that the other day. How long had they been naked in the garden without giving it a thought? I don't know, but the entirety of their life they had been naked in the garden, and they had not given it a thought at all. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 25, in fact, God makes the point that they were naked and they were not ashamed with one another. And of course, there are all kinds of implications there about the relationship that ought to exist between man and a woman in marriage, but it is also an implication about the state in which they existed at that point in time. Nakedness is not just a matter of being without clothes. Nakedness is a matter of, in some ways, being ashamed of the fact that we are without clothes. A feeling that, in some ways, being without clothes is a bad thing. It is a social condition. And things have changed pretty dramatically for Adam when he says, I was naked. And of course, he's already felt that with his wife. They have desperately tried to sew themselves loin coverings out of fig leaves. I always wondered, you know, the fig leaves are big enough probably, but I'm not sure those are exactly the kind of leaves I would want close to my naked body. Fig leaves. But they had already recognized that. And he says to God, this is a terrible thing. And God says, who told you that you were naked? The knowledge of good and evil has told them that they are naked. Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat of? That's how you know that you're naked. And knowledge, as we talked the other day, is sometimes pretty powerful. Some knowledge, of course, is just neutral. Trivia knowledge, just neutral. The number of pieces in the Monopoly set are just neutral information of no importance one way or the other, except occasionally if the question comes up to impress the people around about you. But it doesn't have much of an impact on who we are. But there's other kinds of knowledge that is not neutral. There's other kind of knowledge that is potent, that sinks into our hearts and our minds and changes who we are. So it is, of course, in a positive direction when we hear the preaching of Jesus Christ and that knowledge seeps into our heart and our mind. That changes who we are. That's why the Bible uses such powerful terms as conversion, to turn and to be changed, to be born again. It is an entirely new person that emerges from that information. And so it is with this kind of false information, too. The kind of information and knowledge about sin that comes into people's lives. The old-timey preachers used to say, the wings once clipped by sin never fly so high again. And that is certainly true. Sometimes when you know things that you shouldn't have known, sometimes when you've experienced the baneful, sinful side of life, on those occasions we are changed. And we never attain to the same level of purity and innocence that we had before. So God says to him, who told you that you were naked? How did you find this out? There are some things that were better not to know. And every parent understands that. At some point, that innocent child that we have hugged and nurtured and wept over and smiled over says some terrible, profane word. And on that occasion, our feeling is, who told her that? Where did she hear that? Where did that information come from? Certainly not from me, we would like to say, though unfortunately that may very well be the case. So here it is, information that Adam would have been better off without, that he was naked, and the consequent kind of shame that comes out of that. There are some things that we ought not to know. There are some things that we ought not to be sophisticated about. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 12, pretty powerful passage, I think, that implicates our society today. The Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, in Ephesians 5, verse 12, says it's disgraceful to speak of the things which they do in the dark. It is disgraceful to even talk about the things that some people are doing. It's disgraceful even to know about the things that some people are doing about sin. In Romans 16 and verse 19, he adds this idea to that. Romans 16 and verse 19, the report of your obedience has reached all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent or ignorant of what is evil. There are things we ought not to know about. In our society today, they value sophistication. Sophistication is vaunted, and the wickeder the culture becomes, that seems to be more the case. And words like sexy and wicked are now adjectives of praise, whereas naivete and innocence are adjectives of disdain in our society. Just think about your own children if you are of that age, or grandchildren. There's a time in which they're innocent and they don't know. And if we could just keep them at that point, but they are going to be tainted by the things of this world, and they're going to learn things it was better for them never have to know. And they will experience shame as a result of that. Amazing how it happens. A little girl whose daddy had always put purple dinosaur band-aids on every boo-boo she had, real or imagined. And the least opportunity, she'd go running to her daddy, and he would put on that band-aid, and she would be happy. And then one day, after she started the school, she has a real scratch, and he wants to put a band-aid on that scratch. And she says to him, "No, you can't do that, because that's silly." And he wants to know, "Who told you that was silly? Where did you learn that?" And of course, it's a part of the process of growing up in this world. But it is a sad thing. And God the Father surely felt that when he says to Adam, "Where are you?" And Adam says, "I was naked and I hid myself from you." We fear exposure because of our imperfections. We fear exposure primarily because of the imperfections of our character, the sin that has changed who we are into something that is ugly and disfigured. And so we ought to be ashamed of that. But wouldn't it be so much better if we were still in that state of purity in which there were no imperfections and therefore no cause for shame? Wouldn't it be great if we didn't have to hide ourselves from one another, if we didn't have to hide ourselves from God? One of the reasons that we don't pray as we ought, I think, is this sense that Adam expresses right here. "I was naked and I hid myself from you." Not naked in the physical self, but naked and exposed before God. Because his eyes see everything. And it's difficult to go into prayer and trying to maintain that kind of screen of hypocrisy or pretense that we're doing what we ought to do when we're praying to God. It's what David attests to in the 139th Psalm. When he understands in the 139th Psalm and verse 1, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me, and you know me when I sit down and when I rise up, and you understand my thoughts from far. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and you are intimately acquainted with all of my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, O Lord, behold, you know it all. You enclosed me behind, and you've enclosed me before, and you've laid your hand on me, and such knowledge is too wonderful for me." Wonderful, maybe the word is awesome. Maybe the word is fearsome here. It is too incredible that God knows us intimately in all of our weaknesses and all of our imperfections. We may be able to pretend to one another, but we can't pretend to God. All things are laid bare before his eyes. Or if you want, all things are laid naked before his eyes. Psychologists today try and make some distinction between guilt and shame. Between the actuality of sin and the consequent kind of feelings of conscience and shame that we have about that sin. And the psychologists try and dissuade us from feeling that shame. To them, that sense of shame, that sense of guilt, is the root of all human problems. If we could just get rid of feeling shamed and guilty, then we'd be okay. And any kind of religion that convinces people that they are guilty and makes them feel guilty and ashamed is in some ways held to be inferior by the modern psychologists in their sophisticated ways. They don't understand that there is such a thing as legal guilt and that the consequences of legal guilt include a sense of shame because we have fallen short of what we know we ought to have done. And that the real problem is the legal guilt and we need to do something about that. And then maybe we can have escaped the feelings of shame. But psychologists continue to try and hide the shame, to bury the shame, to convince people not to acknowledge the fact that they are naked and that they're imperfect and that they're guilty, and to go to God for forgiveness, real redemption, which really does wipe away the guilt. Not something that we can do, and not something that even God did easily, because it cost the life of Jesus, the perfect man, on the cross, in order to actually make redemption and to actually ease our legal guilt before God. But then once again, maybe we can stand before God as we are and without shame, because we no longer feel those imperfections. The Bible never really separates these two things, sin and shame. The one is implicit in the other. Where there is sin, there ought to be shame. And God has given us the capacity to feel the shame that we might do something about the sin. And of course, in Jesus Christ, there is no longer any condemnation for sin. Romans 8 and verse 1. That's the wonderful message, the good news of Jesus Christ. He has cleansed us and our conscience of all dead works to serve Him. Hebrews 9 and verse 14. Who told you that you were naked? Points to this whole kind of fundamental problem of sin and the evil that it wrecks not only in our relationship with God, but our relationship with one another, as Adam and Eve are hiding themselves from one another as much as they're hiding themselves from God. And the evil that this sin works in our own hearts, as we can't even stand ourselves. And we try and hide ourselves from ourselves by all kinds of charades and all kinds of hypocrisy. But what a wonderful thing that in Jesus Christ we may have real forgiveness, and the guilt may be really assuaged, and the shame that is consequent on that guilt may be done away with. No condemnation in Jesus Christ. Who told you that you were naked? Well, in some ways, that's the first step toward redemption, to realize our nakedness, our imperfection, our sinfulness. But I think God's focusing on something else in this lesson, too. That is the issue of who told you that you were naked? How did you find that out? Who gave you that information? Who were you listening to? Because I know what I told you. I know the instructions that I gave you, God says to Adam, and nowhere in what I told you was there this implication that you were naked and shameful and that you needed to hide yourself. Where did you get that information? What's the source? That's a big issue that we ought to pay attention to about most everything. One of the problems that we have in the world today, and for all of his irascibility, imperfections, and maybe even his horrid personal life, Trump points that out to us. People understand that the concept of false news really is not something new. It's an issue of where are you getting your news from? Where is it coming from? Is it coming from reliable sources? Have you vetted the sources? One of the constant problems that we battle in an academic institution is getting students to understand all information, not equal information. When you go to write a term paper, you can't just Google stuff up and think that that's you've done your job. My wife is the librarian at the college, and those kids, that's what they want to do. They want to Google instead of go to the databases or to the card catalog and find information that has been vetted by others. And of course, just because other people have vetted the information doesn't mean that it's accurate either. But clearly, anything you just gather off of the internet is not necessarily going to be true information, valid information. Could very well be false news. That's what we do when we have a trial of law. It's about vetting the evidence and the witnesses and determining who is reliable and who is not. Who has some vested interest by which they're twisting the information they're reporting, and who is just a bystander who is speaking neutrally about the things that happened. We need to make sure that's the case, particularly when we're dealing with religious matters, that we've gone to the source. And we need to be careful about the kind of information that we accept or that we use or act on, particularly in the things that are most important in our lives, the things that have eternal significance. People cite many sources of information for religious information. Their parents or their pastor or their friends or some theologian or the ever popular they. Somebody said. One of these days I want to meet that somebody that has said all of those wonderful things that people quote all the time. Somebody says it. Now that's really good source of information. It's somebody, some anonymous somebody somewhere. I don't know who they were, but I trust them. We need to be careful about the information that we get. And that's a good question to ask when you're dealing with people about religious issues. Who told you? Who told you? What's the source of your information that you don't have to be baptized for the remission of sins? Where is your source of information for that? I have a source of information in Acts 2:38, Mark 15, 15 and 16, and 1 Peter 3 and verse 21 about baptism. Where did you get your information from? Was it from a vetted, valuable source? Or was it just hearsay somewhere? Or what somebody made up because they thought it was a most wholesome doctrine and was better and happier? Who told you that you don't need to partake of the Lord's Supper on every first day of the week? Where did you get that kind of information from? How did you figure that out? Who told you it's okay to miss assembly? Was it from God or was it from some human? I lost that word. I can't even say what they were. Some human. I can't get it. What is it? What is the word? Some human source that is not valid. There we go. I don't know. How did you vet that? Where did it come from? And of course, here's what God is doing to Adam. He says, you're naked. Who told you that you were naked? Where did you get that information from? How did you understand that? What has revealed this to you? And here it is. I think that we look at that, and as I've done these questions, baptism for remission of sins, Lord's Supper every first day of the week, that we should assemble on the first day of the week with the saints, that those are kind of comfortable questions for us to ask. I mean, we say to people all the time, who told you that? But let's turn it around a little bit. Are there not some other less traditional kinds of questions, less comfortable kind of questions, where maybe we ought to ask ourselves that question or somebody ought to ask us that question too? Who told you that that was the case? Who told you that you could dress that way? Who told you that it's okay to be seen in those kinds of places and go to those kinds of movies? Who told you that it's okay to disassociate yourself from those brethren or from that congregation or from that preacher on the basis of some disagreement that you have? Where's the source of that information? Who told you that? Have you vetted it yet to make sure that it is indeed valid? Who told you that you were right and everybody else was wrong? Where did we get that information from? That's exactly what Adam is being asked by God. Who told you that? What's the source of your information? One of the things that is interesting to me is how society is constantly changing the definitions. And of course, as I said last night, when you're older, you get the advantage of hindsight. And of course, part of that hindsight is to be able to laugh at the foibles of society and how they've changed. By the way, you probably ought to be able to look back and laugh at your own foibles. We were discussing just the other day about the bell bottoms. And those of you who wore bell bottoms, right? No, I'm not going to ask you that. Have you drawn back and tried to destroy all of those pictures? Bell bottoms and sideburns or long hair. Yeah, I was in the baby boom generation. I tried to grow long hair, but I looked more like Garfunkel than I did anybody else, so that didn't work out very well. I had some of those pictures, maybe keep them back just to remind myself of how frail we are and how much we change. And society does that all the time. We have all of those kinds of things that used to be cool and aren't cool anymore. I don't know how they decide what's cool. You know, wide ties, narrow ties, shoulder pads in women's dresses or not, fanny packs, you know, are they ever going to come back, you know, other than for geeky tourists? I don't know. Pocket protectors, those things may be popular here in the petrochemical area, I don't know. But those things come and go. And what about in our own ideas? You know, we need some kind of stable source of information by which we can believe for sure these things are true. And we may laugh at the issue of changing social customs and dress codes, But there are some things that are really centrally important verities that we can't let society be messing with and changing those things. Like the definition of marriage. I don't care if a guy who bears the name of Supreme Court Justice has said that marriage can be equally between two men as it can be between a man and a woman. He cannot change the eternal definition of what marriage is as laid down by God in the beginning. And the reason for which apparently he created man, male and female created he them. And defined for us what marriage is, a conjugal relationship. Nor indeed can we go about listening to society that changes the definition of murder, of whether it is okay to kill a baby before it's born when it's not okay after. Or maybe they will change that so it's 6 days later you get a chance to have a redo on it if you want to. I don't know, but it doesn't matter what they say about that. God has not said those things. What is the source of that information? Family, of course, is a great and an important source of comfort for us and source of great information. And I'll tell you this, I don't know how I get along with my dad gone. Because everything I ever did, before I took a step, before I bought a car, before I bought a house, before I started a remodeling project, I always called my dad. Check with him about the wisdom of that. Invaluable. But he's gone now, and I have to get along the best that I can. But I'll tell you this, no matter how valuable family is, no matter how critical the information is that we've gotten from our family in the past, they are not the final word on some topics. You can't go to your brother-in-law for legal advice unless he has some kind of credentials about that. And you better not go to your sister and ask her about tax advice when you're filling out your tax forms, because they're not the authority on those things. And you might not do it right. And you might suffer the consequences about that. When it comes to the Bible, that's exactly the same way. Who are you going to go to about religious matters? Who are you going to go to try and understand what it is that God wants you to do? Well, we've said this forever in the Church of Christ and continue to say it, I hope, forever. You need to read it for yourself. You know, I'm always amazed. The difference between the folks that are members of Churches of Christ and the folks that are members at some of the other denominations. Among the Jehovah's Witnesses, they are happy to take out the same book every day at the same hour almost and read the same passages and underline the same words all around the world. That's not what you're going to find in Churches of Christ. I guarantee you find in Churches of Christ people are going to ask you questions and they're going to challenge your interpretation about passages of Scripture. And indeed, one of the things that we say about members of the Church of Christ is they're irascible and they're hard to get along with. And one of the problems that we have is very frequently we disagree with one another. We need to find a way to understand and to live together in harmony, but that's exactly the attitude that we ought to have. Don't let somebody else tell you what it means. You need to read it for yourself. And of course, what about teachers? Well, we all need teachers. There's no doubt about the need for teachers. You can read, thank a teacher. Well, maybe a half a dozen people that I know that kind of learned to read sort of just naturally, but probably it was their parents' influence. But we all need teachers at some points in our life. We need to have teachers to get us started in the fundamentals, to give us the skills by which we can use the library, the skills by which we can vet information, the skills by which we can even begin to understand the Scriptures. You remember in Acts chapter 8 and Ethiopian eunuch and Philip. And the Ethiopian eunuch is reading the Bible for himself. You got to appreciate this guy. He comes from a culture that is antithetical to the Scriptures. He's traveled all the way, at great expense probably to himself, to Jerusalem to be there for the Passover and the Pentecost. And now he's traveling back home and he's reading. And certainly while he was there on this particular Passover and this particular Pentecost, he was acquainted with the story of Jesus. And he's trying to understand that. But of course, all he has is the Old Testament because the New Testament hasn't been written yet. And he's reading out of Isaiah. And here comes Philip that the Holy Spirit has sent to him. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 30, Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. And he said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. We ought to be thankful for those people who have guided us in the right direction. We ought to be thankful for the fact that there are preachers who stick to the Bible and preach what the Bible has to say, and that there are Bible class teachers who do all the background research and reading for us and can lay it out for us. But nonetheless, we need to check everything they say. We need to open the Bible and study it for ourselves, because the teachers are not a substitute for authoritative Word of God. You remember what David said in the 119th Psalm? That long 119th Psalm? I know you remember everything that he said in there. I love to pick out a passage here and there. And isn't that amazing? The 119th Psalm. He has all of those verses, 8 verses for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And each word in the first line begins with the same letter of the alphabet, all those 8 verses, one after the other. You should try that sometime and constrain yourself more instead of just starting with 8 lines that start with A and 8 lines that start with B. Make sure each one of those lines says something about the Word of God, because that's exactly what the 119th Psalm is. And do you think he's going to exhaust what he could say about the Word of God even in those verses and in that format? No, he certainly does not. But if you want to know about the Word of God, you go back to the 119th Psalm and the right kind of attitude about it. In the 119th Psalm, verse 99, for this particular lesson that Paul teaches, David teaches in the 119th Psalm, and verse 99, I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. Now, I was the kind of student, I always fear that one of these days I'll have a student like me in my class, because I was one of the kind of students that always thought I knew more than I did. And I thought I knew more than my teachers. And I found this passage long ago in the book of Psalms, and I thought, I have more insight than all of my teachers. That's like really good. Yeah, he's writing about me right there. But the second part of it is the important part. The second part of it is, why does he say he has more insight than all of his teachers? Because God's testimonies are his meditation. Because what he fills his mind with is the Word of God. And what he thinks about when he's not thinking about anything else is the Word of God. And what he guides his life by every day is the Word of God. And what he looks to think about when he has some spare time is he looks to read in the Old Testament and to think about God's commandments. You think about what David had. David had the old law. He had Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And maybe he had Joshua and Judges. I don't think he had 1 and 2 Samuel yet. You think about that. That's what he had. And he said, this is like amazing. This is like the greatest stuff in the history of the world. This is what I want to think about. This is what I want to read about. This is what I want to spend my time meditating on. How much more advantageous position are we in today when we have not only the books of the law that David had, we have the account of David and of Jonathan and of Solomon. We have the prophets. We have Jeremiah and Isaiah. We have all those minor prophets that aren't really so minor when you start studying them. And we've got the Gospels of Jesus Christ. We've got the book of Acts, about the Acts of the Apostles. We've got the epistles that were inspired by the Holy Spirit to the early New Testament Christians. We've got the book of Revelation, the final picture, though it's in symbols, but the final picture of God's victory over evil. How much more should we spend our time meditating on the Word of God? And if we do that, we will have more insight than all of our teachers. And what about commentaries and religious books? Well, always remember this, that those are written by people who had their own kind of social constraints, who had their own kind of personal limitations, who had their own kind of axe to grind. We need to be careful, as Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, as he talks about the prophets. 2 Peter 1 and verse 20, know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. The best thing to do is let the Bible interpret the Bible. You know, Nebuchadnezzar understood about that. Do you remember Nebuchadnezzar had a dream? And he said, I need the interpretation of this dream. I'm pretty sure this is a significant dream. And he calls in all of his wise men and he says, I want the interpretation of my dream. And they said, okay, tell us your dream and we'll tell you the interpretation. He said, no, I've dealt with you guys before. I know exactly what you're going to do. You're going to hear my dream and then you're going to weave some fanciful story and tell me exactly what I want to hear. I'm not having any of that anymore. What I want to know is what my dream was, and then tell me what it means. And then I'll have some confidence in you. And if you can't do that, and I love that part, he's going to kill them, kill their family, reduce their houses to rubble. It's like, it's a whole different business now being a prophet than it used to be. It used to be profitable to be a prophet. Now it's not so profitable. It's dangerous business. But then they bring in Daniel, and Daniel says, I can't do it, but God in heaven can do it. And here's what your dream was. And Nebuchadnezzar, as he hears that dream unfold in the words of Daniel, he says, this is amazing, because that's exactly what I dreamed. And who knows what another man dreams? Who wants somebody else to know what they're dreaming most of the time? This is exactly what I dreamed. And when Daniel says, this is the meaning of it, he says, I know that's the meaning of it, because it's not by man that that interpretation has come. Because man doesn't know what is in the spirit of another man. Only God knows that. And so the best approach to understanding the Bible is let the Bible interpret itself. And that means that very frequently we're going to have some questions in abeyance all the time. There are questions that we return to over and over and over again. And we spend our time studying and we make some progress. And of course, there are questions that I have studied for many, many years, and now I've come to a satisfactory understanding, I think, of that as I've studied the Bible and read the Bible and come to a better understanding of what the Bible is saying about the other passages. But I don't take one obscure passage and build a whole theology out of that. That's what a lot of the denominations do. That's what a lot of the systematic theologies do. But you need to ask yourself about every religious idea. Who told me this? Where did it come from? Because I'll tell you this, there's coming a day of judgment in which God will say, who told you that you were okay? And if you don't have the answer that is required in that day of judgment, then the consequences are going to be pretty severe. Every religious idea we need to focus on in this way. What is the source of that information? Where did we get that information? Who told us that? How much confidence can we have in it if we don't know the source of that information and we don't have confidence in the source of that information? So, really, we talked about two parts of this question. That is, naked, which was exciting, and really instructive too, because that really is an indication of the imperfections of man and the need for us to hide ourselves from those imperfections, to hide ourselves from God, because our imperfections have created this conscience and this shame in us that separates us from one another, separates us from God, and splits us right down the middle. We need to do something about that, and the answer to that's in Jesus Christ. But the other part of the question was, who told you? What's your source of religious authority? And the only source that is going to stand up in the day of judgment is going to be God himself through his inspired scriptures. Thank you for your kind attention this morning, and we'll let you get to your break, and then we will meet together again in just a few minutes.